So just to run through the ground we're covering again, authority of the Bible we looked at 2 weeks ago, and then we started last week looking at the doctrine of salvation, and we said we have to establish the authority of the Scriptures for everything subsequent that we believe, and now particularly the doctrine of salvation. And when we get to our doctrine of the church and baptism and the Lord's Supper and church membership, one thing that you will see which is unique to Baptists is that we believe that church membership, participation in the Lord's Supper, in church membership, and our understanding of what we define as the doctrine of the church is only for believers. We do not admit into the membership of the church as much as is humanly possible, unbelievers. Or those who just will say, well, I'd love to be a member. I've always been, I was born and brought up in a Christian home. But when you talk to them, there's no personal understanding of their relationship with God. So that is why we're spending so much time, I think, on the doctrine of salvation, is to make sure that we not only understand it academically, but that we understand it personally. And so I just want to run through my little drawing again. I think some of you were not here last week. We looked at all these words, and these are the sort of 10 words that have a bearing on the doctrine of salvation. Adoption, regeneration, sanctification, faith, repentance, glorification, God's calling, both the external and the internal call, conversion, election, and justification. And we try to organize these in a more or less a chronological order, although in many people's lives, some of these things happen so much at the same time that it's difficult to divide them. But just to run through the sequence again, we looked at the fact that before the creation of the world, so here in time, before God made the world, He elected. And there were many scripture references that we've looked at in our previous study on election. And then we see here, you or I are born, we grow up in this world, and at some point in our lives, we hear the external call of the gospel. We hear the gospel preached, our parents explain the gospel to us, but it doesn't do anything. It just is a message and it makes no sense to us and we don't understand it. And yet at some point, between God's external call and God's internal call, where the internal call is really God drawing you by His Holy Spirit to respond to the gospel, between the external call and the internal call, the Holy Spirit has to make us alive. He has to give us a new heart. He has to take away the heart of flesh and the heart of stone. And for some people, God's external call, the regeneration, and the internal call all happen at the same time. It might be the very first time you ever hear the gospel, and you hear the external call, God regenerates you by His Spirit, you feel the call of the Holy Spirit on your life internally, and you respond in faith. But for many people, this takes time. And once you've had the internal call of the Holy Spirit on your life, at some point, you will respond to that call in faith and repentance, and that's what we call conversion. The minute we respond to Christ in faith and repentance, we are justified and adopted into God's family, and then we begin the process of sanctification. That's what that red stuff there says, sanctification. All right, we begin the process of becoming more like Christ until ultimately we reach that perfect state in glory called glorification, when we are given new bodies and sin is done away with and we are made like Christ. So what we're going to do this morning is just finish. We got up to the point of God's internal call. So we looked at election. We didn't study because we've done it previously in the other classes. But we looked at God's external call, regeneration, and God's internal call. And what I want to do is just run through these last few points this morning and look at the scriptures. So if you can have your Bibles, we're not going to do them up on the board this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to some of them and maybe read some of them out to me, or not to me, to one another, and that we can just see what the scriptures say about these various aspects of our salvation. And I think, again, what I mentioned last week is often we're going to read verses in the Bible. And I mean, I'm sure for all of you that have been Christians for a while, none of these words are new to you. Except, I mean, conversion isn't really a biblical word that speaks about conversion. It talks about being born again, but we use the word conversion, talking about converting from our old way to our new way. But all of these words you would have come across in the reading of the scriptures. And that's good, and we read them. But the question is, when you read these words as you come across them in the scriptures, have you understood them in this framework of your salvation? And that's what we're trying to do, is that now you can understand the framework of how these words fit together so that when you read a verse about adoption, you know where it fits and what it means. When you read about Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, well, that's God's external call and God's internal call. And so you can put those verses into a clear understanding of God's work of salvation and also try and personalize it. And I think Trevor Ayres challenged us with that. I challenged you again with that last week. Can you go home? And maybe I should ask you to go home. I think you should have all done it if you had listened to Trevor the first time he spoke to us on these things, was to go home and to write out your testimony while slotting in all these words into your actual personal experience of God's work in your life. And that's a very helpful exercise, because if you write it down, it makes you think through the events that have taken place in your own life. And one day when you get to work and someone says to me, someone says to you, explain to me the hope that you have in God. I don't understand it. Tell me why you are different to me. Then you can be able to talk them through what God has done in your life using this framework of biblical terminology. All right, so let's move on then and look at, we've looked at the internal call, we've looked at regeneration. We looked at the external and the internal call because they were together, and now we're going to start at looking at the work of regeneration. Let me read to you a definition by J.I. Packer. Packer says, regeneration is the spiritual change brought about in the heart of man by the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual change brought about in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, in which his or her inherently sinful nature is changed so that he or she can now respond to God in faith and live in accordance with God's will. It extends to the whole nature of man, altering his governing disposition, illuminating his mind, freeing his will, and renewing his nature. All right, so what do we see from that definition is that it's, first and foremost, it's a spiritual work done in the heart by God the Holy Spirit. So it's regeneration, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And we've been going along here, and we said, okay, election is a work of God. The external call, well, God has ordained that man do that. We must go and preach the gospel. We saw that God's internal call, however, is a work of God again by his Holy Spirit. And so clearly regeneration here is a work of God, whereby he takes that sinful nature and gives us a new nature which is able to respond to God. So let's look at some verses. I'm going to read, just if three of you can take up a verse here. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 3. And Titus chapter 3, verse 4. So hopefully the law of averages means we're going to get at least one person to read one of those verses. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, John chapter 3, verse 3, and Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Okay, someone's got Acts 16, verse 14, if you can just read that nice and clearly for us. Okay, so there's Paul, and they're busy spreading the gospel to various places, and they come to Thyatira, and there's a woman called Lydia, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She was a very religious woman. She was a devoutly religious woman, but she didn't understand the gospel. And it says the Lord had to open her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's regeneration. John chapter 3, verse 3. Okay, so Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at that whole born again terminology, Jesus is saying that birth is not referring to the physical being born again. It's the spiritual rebirth that needs to take place before someone can actually see the kingdom of God. And so again, that's, you know, I think we've got to look at terminology here and say, okay, well, there's something of regeneration in there. Someone has to be born again. That obviously happens in the individual's life at conversion, but they need a spiritual rebirth. And the question is, can you be born again yourself? Can you choose to bring new birth to your heart? Of course you can't. And so that has to be a work of God that he does in the life of the believer. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 and 6, 4 to 6. Okay, so Titus 3 verse 5 says that Jesus saved us through the washing of regeneration or rebirth. And that's why I think we sometimes use the term regeneration and being born again interchangeably, because in some translations the actual Greek word is translated rebirth. If you look in your translation, the NIV I think says rebirth, and other translations says regeneration. It's the same word, but it's a work of God and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is that change that's brought about in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to change us from being someone who is a sinner by nature to someone who is now able and willingly chooses to respond to God. And I think this is what confuses people so often when we talked about free will. You know, people say, well, I've got a free will. I choose to come to God. And yes, you do. But you can only ever choose to come to God freely after your heart's been changed. I did a talk at this African pastors conference a few weeks ago, and they gave me the topic of free will. I didn't choose that. I said to them that was proof that there is no such thing as free will. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been talking on that topic. But one of the things that I used an illustration there is, you know, if I take a bunch of luscious green grass and I go and present it to a lion to eat, will it be drawn towards me? Okay, definitely. Well, it might be drawn towards me, but not the bunch of green grass. And if I took a bowl of sort of blood-saturated meat and I took it to a lamb, would it be drawn to me to come and eat? Of course not, because it's in their nature to desire certain things. And by continuously presenting bloody meat to a lamb isn't eventually going to persuade it that it's nice. And continually presenting green grass to a lion isn't going to convince it that that is better than meat, because it's in their nature. So in other words, continually presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to a sinner is not going to suddenly convince him that everything he's ever rebelled against and hated is now lovely. He needs a change in his nature. And the minute that change in nature takes place, then the things that used to repulse and repel now draw and attract. And so this is the point of before God's regeneration. I have a free will, but it's free only to choose in accordance with my nature, which will always be to choose the things of the devil. And I will enjoy choosing them, and I will enjoy living a life of sin. At some point in my life, God breaks into my heart and he gives me a new nature. And suddenly the previous sins that that delighted me now repulse me. And the things that used to repulse me, like God and Jesus and the Bible, now become things that are attractive to me and are open to me. And so, yes, I do come freely, willingly to Christ. But it's because he gave me a new nature, a nature that now responds to him. All right, so that's the work of regeneration. Any questions on that? Can we move on to conversion? The two are so closely linked. All right, well then let's move on to conversion. And again, just to remind you that regeneration, God's internal call, and conversion in some people's lives can happen very quickly. Okay, it can be one instant or it can be a period. And that just depends on the different circumstances that God has put you in and called you according to. Okay, now the word conversion, I said this is the one word that we don't sort of really read of in terms of a theological term in the Bible. The others we all come across quite regularly. We usually speak of someone who's a convert from Judaism. And we refer to conversion as the point when an individual becomes a Christian. But clearly conversion is made up of two other things. What brings about the person's new standing in Christ from being a sinner to being saved, we call conversion. But two things have to take place which are part of conversion. So we're not going to look at any verses particularly at conversion, about conversion, because whenever the Bible speaks about someone becoming a Christian, it speaks about it in terms of faith and repentance. Those are the two things that bring about conversion. So let's move on then and look at faith and repentance. Firstly, the faith, the aspect of believing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If someone can look up that. And Romans chapter 10, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 and Romans 10 verse 9. There are other verses in the notes, so when I send them to you, you'll have more references. I just want to read one to you. It's Philippians 1 verse 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." So what is that verse telling us about faith? Well, what is it telling us about suffering? Suffering as a Christian. Let me... It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So what does that verse tell us about Christian suffering? We're all going to suffer. It's a gift from God, all right? Not something we usually like to hear, but suffering in our lives as a Christian and is a gift from God. That will be another topic for adult class. But notice what it says there. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So the believing, the faith that we exercise, yes, is a work of faith that we put our trust in God, but where does that faith come from? It's a gift from God. All right, so this really is, as we're seeing here, is the work of both God and man. We have to respond in faith, but that faith is a gift from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Someone got that? Okay, so there again, we see that from the beginning is election. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So through regeneration and this internal call of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. So, and there's the faith. We can't have, and this is why we said we cannot have someone claiming to be a Christian apart from the Word of God, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you have to have belief in the truth. And you can only know the truth by reading the scriptures and by hearing the scriptures being explained to you. So there we see one verse that deals with a couple of these aspects along the way. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Someone got that? Okay. So there we can clearly see that salvation is bound up with our believing in Christ. And yes, there's a professing with the mouth as well. We have to... It's an internal thing, but it's got to be verbalized, both to God and to men. And so, if anyone confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Anyone who trusts in him, who believes in him, will never be put to shame. So, at the point of conversion, at the point of salvation, really I think this is where the whole doctrine of salvation becomes a reality for most of us, is at the point of conversion. Prior to this point, we are not saved. After this point, we are saved. So that's the dividing point with the doctrine of salvation, is our conversion. And faith is a key element of that. Faith in Jesus Christ, not just faith as some kind of generic thing that we spoke about. I think we did look at that in a few weeks ago in the sermon with David and Goliath. It's got to be faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Another interesting verse on the whole issue of faith is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, we can't even think about any kind of works-based righteousness, because it's only in faith that anything that we do becomes acceptable to God. Alright, so let's look at repentance then. That's the other side of the coin. And we'll see how the two go hand in hand here as well. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Pentecost. Peter's preaching to the crowds, and we have at the end of Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's sermon, Peter says this, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." Well, what had they heard? They had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. They'd heard the truth being proclaimed. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" All right, so here we can clearly see that repentance is required for salvation. And then Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Just move on to Acts chapter 20, verse 20. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So, you cannot be a Christian if you've never repented of your sins. It's part and parcel with understanding what Christ has done for you, is to look at your life of sin and rebellion from God, and to turn away from it. To repent means a 180 degree U-turn on your former way of life, and to turn to Christ. And those two go hand in hand. Some denomination or some religions and even the sort of sects of Christianity will focus a lot on repentance. It's based on me turning away from God and doing that gets me to heaven. Others will say, no, it's all just faith in Christ alone, and it is faith in Christ alone, but therefore I can live like I want. And we have to keep these two in balance. It's faith in the completed work of Christ, but the outworking of that is going to be a turning away from my old way of sin because I now have a new nature. Someone who carries on living in sin, let's just say they're pushing this repentance envelope here. You've got to go back and say, someone who's happily living in sin, have they really had a new nature? Because our new nature will, yes, we still will sin, but when we sin, we will hate it. We will be overcome with guilt. We will know that we have failed God, and we will immediately sense that distance between us and God until that sin is confessed. Someone living in an ongoing state of sin must be questioned biblically whether or not they've had this happen in their life. Yes, it's obviously, it has to be there at the beginning, and then it has to be there. It's an ongoing process of repentance and confession. So, you know, this morning again, we're going to look at the gospel in the service. Just how is it possible that we can move on this path of sanctification? And what you will find is that faith and repentance is, in a sense, an ongoing thing. You have to continue believing. You have to continue confessing. You have to continue repenting. But when it happens for the first time and we put our trust in Christ, that is where we would look at our conversion. But thank you, King. This is an ongoing process. It can... Yes, on your deathbed. Yeah.
Or
vacation. For no. So it is something that has to be there. Whenever you see conversion being spoken of in the scriptures, the two go hand in hand. And you'll notice that baptism came in there as well. So we'll get to that. One of the verses there said, "Repent and be baptized." Others say, "Repent and believe." Others say, "Believe and be baptized." So there's the three things that are going hand in hand, which we will look at when we come to the topic of baptism. I'll never forget the one illustration of this is when I was, I think it was in first year varsity or matric, and I needed to go and get my driver's license, and the lady who came to now take me for lessons arrived at our door, and I climbed in the car and we got talking, and she heard that my dad was the minister of the church up the road, and immediately I said that, she said, "I'm also a Christian," she said, "but I've been backslidden for 20 years. And you know, she was quite open and proud that she is a Christian, but she's backslidden for 20 years. Now, something doesn't ring true there. If someone claims that God has done, you know, here we're seeing God regenerates, God calls, God grants us faith and repentance, and that you can say, "No, but I'm living in a state of distance from God for that kind of a period." And happily so. I think that's the real test of a backslidden person is they are never happy. They are struggling all the time to get back to God. All right, I think the biggest theological word in this whole, not maybe the longest, but the biggest one in terms of importance, I think, is justification. And we're going to just spend a few minutes looking at a couple more verses here with regards to justification, because this really is the heart of our salvation. Justification is the end result of believing and confessing and repenting. So here we saw we need to believe, we need to confess our sins and repent. Once we've done that, justification immediately follows. Now let's look at some verses. Let me just read a definition and then we'll look at some verses together. And we're going to turn primarily to Romans for that. So if you want to find Romans so long, we'll get there in a minute. Justification is God's work and it is given at conversion. We speak of justification in terms of God being the judge who pronounces the believing sinner not guilty. How can God who is holy pronounce a sinful person not guilty? I mean, you and I are guilty. We know we're guilty. So what is the basis on which God can declare as a judge that you are not guilty and still be a just judge? The cross. Okay, what is that? Believing sinner, yes. A believing sinner, thank you. It's based on the substitutionary work of Christ. Okay, and this is something that is missing in any deviation of true Christianity. Any sect you look at, Mormonism, you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, and you look at any other sort of deviation from Christianity, they do not believe in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. That He was a substitute in my place. Jesus is my example, He's a great man, He's an incredible leader, but He was not the substitution in my place. And so justification, this is a legal, it's a legal word. It's a law-based word. It means to declare someone righteous. They are declared righteous by God. Now the question is, once you and I have been declared righteous, does that make us righteous? The minute you become a Christian, are you now a perfectly righteous saint in God's, well, in God's eyes? I must be careful what I say here. Has it changed you? Have you become anything different? No. All right. You are still Joe Soap with all your sins and with all your problems. But in God's eyes, He looks at you and He sees perfect righteousness. How is that possible? Okay, because He sees Christ. And this is why the cross is so central here to the doctrine of justification. Because all my sin and guilt, you know, here I am as a sinner, all this sins and guilt that I need to confess of is imputed. And this is just, don't get scared of words, but I don't know a better word, transferred. It's transferred to Christ's account, and Christ's perfect life of righteousness is transferred to me. Right, so it's this, when theologians talk about the double imputation. My sins are imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. So when God looks at me, and He looks down at me with all my failings, what does He see? Christ. Perfect. Perfect righteousness. And the only way that God can be just in declaring me righteous is to have someone pay the penalty that I should have paid for my sins, which is what Christ does on the cross. So God remains perfectly just in this process. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. We'll start there and then we'll spend a bit of time in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 8 verse 30. And those He predestined, all right, so there we've got that election. Those He predestined, He also called. There it is there. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Okay, so Paul skips over a few steps here. But in principle, from God's perspective, God elects, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. Right, complete work of God. Now, let's move to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. I'm going to read the NIV, and then if someone's got the ESV, I would like this to be read again. So let me just read chapter 3, verse 22 and 23 onwards. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him, speaking of Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. This verse will separate you from every Jehovah's Witness and from every Mormon, because they say, yes, we are justified by faith in Jesus along with the observance of the law. It's a Jesus plus. The scriptures are making it clear that we are justified by faith apart from observing the law. The important thing that I wanted to get to, I read in verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. What does the ESV say there? Who's got an ESV? Anyone? Propitiation. All right, that is a word that unfortunately has been lost in the NIV, and it's fortunately been rebrought back into the ESV, which is a newer translation than the NIV. But they've gone back to propitiation because sacrifice of atonement is in principle part of propitiation, but the word propitiation has more to it than just a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice of atonement really deals more with Jesus dying to take away my sins. But it doesn't really tell me about the second part, which is the wrath of God has now been turned away from me, and I now have the favor and the blessing of God on my life. That is all bound up in this doctrine of propitiation. So Jesus Christ becomes the propitiation for our sins. He takes the wrath of God upon himself, which should have been mine, and in return, I get the favor of God on me that should have been Jesus' favor. The perfect life that Jesus lived, the reward for that was the blessing of the Father. And that blessing is poured onto me because the wrath of the Father was poured out onto Christ. That's propitiation. So don't lose it. If you've got sacrifice of atonement, put propitiation in the margin and get a dictionary, a theological dictionary, and just dwell on the depth of the meaning of that word. It's not a word we use much today because really it's a word that only comes, it only has real bearing in relation to Christ. And so it's fallen out of our vocabulary. Okay, so we see that justification comes as the follow-on from conversion, and it means we are declared righteous in Christ. So now, let me just ask you this. Here we have the three crosses. All right, there's the three crosses, and there was the bad thief, and there was the good thief, if you can have a good one and a bad one. All right. The good thief, the guy that, there was the bad thief that hurled insults at Jesus. The other thief said, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And what did Jesus say to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." How much time did that thief have to live a life of obedience to God? Zilch. Okay? None. A few minutes earlier, if you read the Gospels, it seems at least earlier in the day, he was also insulting Christ. And then something happened on the cross. Boom. Boom. These two things happened on the cross in one of the two thieves, and his heart was changed. And he saw who Jesus was, and he understood what Jesus was doing, and he got the gospel. We don't know what else was said on the cross that day. But the point is, when that thief went that day, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When that vile thief who deserved crucifixion and had insulted Christ on the cross got into heaven, what did God see? He saw perfection. He saw the completed work of Christ. That is justification, declared righteous in God's sight based on the work of Christ. Okay, so I think let's leave that. We just, for the sake of time, we need to move on. There are other references there which you can read through, and I would encourage you to do that. Adoption, let's just quickly run through adoption. The Catechism, the shorter Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34 says, "What is adoption?" And the answer is, "Adoption is an act of God's free grace in which we are received into the number of God's family and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God." Right, so adoption today, as it is in the family context of adopting a child into your family, so it is, it's not a strangely different concept. I think the big difference between earthly adoption today and God's adoption is often today when people adopt a child into their family, they don't give that child all the blessings and all the privileges of the other children, especially if there are two or three biological children and they adopt a fourth or whatever. What often happens is they will treat them as their own, they will raise them as their own, but when it comes time for the will to be settled, often you'll find that adopted children don't get that equal participation in that. Peter? Okay. So they've been protected. Does with us. Okay, well, that's interesting. Thank you, Peter. I wasn't aware of that. But what we see here is that we are brought into the family of God and we have all the rights and privileges as the sons of God. Who's the Son of God? Christ. When we become a Christian, we are brought into all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. We become heirs with Jesus and co-heirs with Christ. I mean, this is mind-boggling in one sense to think what this doctrine of adoption is. Just a couple of verses, Ephesians 1 verse 5. "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will." It's God's delight to adopt us into his family. Galatians 4 verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And then John chapter 1 verse 12, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So adoption follows, it's sort of instantaneous with justification, but it follows after justification. The minute God has declared us righteous, He stamps the stamp book, declared righteous, and then He signs the adoption papers, and we become part of His children. All right, if we can bring that down to our level. They too go hand in hand. But obviously God can only adopt someone who's been declared righteous, and so that has to happen first. So these two things happen, you know, there's no time difference between that. Time equals zero. All right, so conversion, faith, repentance, justification, and adoption, they all take place at the moment of our conversion. But then the rest of our lives continues. And that is the process of sanctification. It's a process that begins with our conversion and ends in our death. And again, there are two aspects to sanctification. I think I've mentioned this in the past, but the one that we most normally think of is called progressive sanctification. We are slowly but surely becoming like Christ. It's a progressive thing. We are not, as I said, we are not suddenly without sin on the day that we become Christians, but as we walk in our walk with the Lord and as we grow, so the light of God's Word reveals more and more sin to us, so we put to death the old man, we put on the new man, and we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. Is it possible to reach perfection in this life? No, it's not. Another major difference with the sects, particularly the Mormons, they believe it's possible to reach perfection. And when you become perfect in this life, you then, when you die, will become a god and you will be given a new planet and you will, what God and Jesus are to us on the earth, you will become to another group of people living on other planets. Sorry, the Mormons. So we know that perfection is impossible because we are still sinful by, sinners by nature, but ultimately we will be made perfect in Christ. A couple of verses there, I'm not going to read them. There's a lot of verses that talk about us persevering and growing in Christ's likeness and being transformed into the image of Christ. These verses all refer to progressive sanctification. But the question is, if I die over there like the thief on the cross, or I die there, or I die over there after 50 years of being a Christian, I should have progressed in my sanctification. If we are being true to Scripture and growing in our knowledge of God, we will become more and more holy as time moves on, more and more like Christ. The point is, it doesn't matter whether I die there, there, or there, the minute I get to heaven, I am perfectly sanctified in Christ. And that's called definitive sanctification or positional sanctification. In God's eyes, as He looks down on me, He always sees Christ. I'm perfectly sanctified by Christ on the day that I become a Christian. But that doesn't excuse me from the commands that God gives me to become more and more like Him in this life. All right, so again, we must keep those two in balance. We need to persevere in a life of holiness, but we don't rely on that to get us into heaven. We rely on Christ and what He's done for us. Okay, and then glorification, just to end off there. I mean, I've got lots of verses here which I'll just send to you. Glorification, this is when the sinner dies. Maybe just again look at we did look at Romans 8 verse 30. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. He made perfect. Well, what does that glorification look like? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. What's that? Adoption. All right, so I'm hoping that these studies prompt us to connect these things as in our thinking as we read the Scriptures. That we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure. So it's an amazing here. It's saying to us that when we die, or when Christ appears, we will become like Him. But because we know that we're going to become like Him one day, we persevere now in holiness. And we seek to become more and more like Him If we're going to spend eternity like Christ, then shouldn't we be striving now to get as close to that as we can? Shouldn't we be looking forward now to the things that we will be in perfection? Of course. And so that's the doctrine of glorification. Let's close there. I think we've run over time, but hopefully that's been clear enough without too many confusions. Okay. Lord, we thank you for this time again this morning, and we just marvel again, Lord, at your love, as we've just read in this last verse, where you've lavished your love and blessings upon us. You've made us your children. You've declared us righteous. You see us perfect in Christ. And even the work of sanctification, that ongoing process of becoming more and more like Jesus, is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we just thank you, Lord, that all of our salvation from beginning to end is a work of God, that you are active involved in it, that you are busy transforming us into the likeness of your Son. And we all long for that day, Lord, one day when we will be transformed into the perfect likeness of Christ, and we will be able to spend eternity worshiping you and praising you and getting to know you as we were made to be, without sin and without any blemish to taint that. So we look forward to that, and we pray, Lord, that you will come quickly. But until you come, help us to be active and fervent in our love for others and in our desire to spread the gospel with other people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.